Good morning. Thought we'd blow a little carbon out this morning with that last one. You know, our lives, as I mentioned last week and have for several times in our study in the book of Acts, our lives can get somewhat unfocused because of the busyness that occurs. We go through moments, it seems, where we seem to know exactly what we're doing, but those are short terms. Sometimes we will wake up in the morning and wonder, what in the world is going on in my world? We get a little out of focus regarding what God is doing, what we are doing. I think it's endemic to our culture, and I don't think that we're the first culture in all of history to face this. I mean, most people have to multitask. The days are gone when you can simply do one and only one thing at one time and slowly plod your way through the days. At least if you're involved in the workaday world, any kind of career, you have a family, you have to multitask. And I think that it's probably always been that way to a certain extent. Life is not simple. It is complex. And that makes us have to prioritize. It makes us have to think twice about some of the decisions we make. It keeps the need to have reverse in the gearbox to be able to say, whoops, can't do that, going to have to back up, do something else. That all has to be there. Because as human beings in this world, even as Christians, if we don't maintain some sense of where we're going, the world gets completely unfocused and we end up just struggling, not really knowing where we're going or how we're going to get there. I came across this, and it reminded me of me, so I'm going to read it to you. I don't know where we're going or how we'll get there, but when we get there, we'll be there. And that's something, even if it's nothing. I read that, and I thought, whoa, that's deep. Meaning, I have no idea what it was. Look with me at a place in the Gospels, before we look to Acts, but in the Gospels, in Luke 10, where Jesus brings some focus to two sisters, Mary and Martha, at a time when they had every right to be somewhat unfocused, and even in that, he waded into it, and he said, listen, there are more important things going on than what you feel at the moment. And that brought focus to it. It brought a real sense of direction. In Luke 10, verses 38 and following, Jesus arrived at his friend's house, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They all lived there in Bethany. And because he was there, of course, there was some mild uproar in the household. When guests arrive, especially if one of them is the Lord, right? So Martha does what comes best and easiest to her. She works in the kitchen, and she's banging the pots around in there, and she is upset that Mary's not helping her, but Mary's out listening to the Lord, sitting at his feet. And you know the situation, but read it with me. Verse 40 of Luke 10, where the Lord speaks to Martha. Martha, or in a minute he will, but her situation. Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and she said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. You know, I just noticed that she didn't wait for him to give an answer. I noticed that this morning. I was looking at this again. It was like, oh, she did what we always do. We just assume the Lord agrees with us, you know. Lord, don't you care that she's out there praying and listening to you, like that's going to do a lot of good, and I'm in here, tell her to get with it. And the Lord answered and said, Martha, Martha, when the Lord uses your name twice in the beginning of a sentence, you know some important instruction is coming. You're worried and bothered about so many things. But only a few things are necessary, really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, and it won't be taken away from her. With piercing insight, as usual, the Lord said, there's a time to be busy, and then there's a time to prioritize in another direction. There's plenty of time to get all the rest of this stuff done. But if you get so unfocused about what's really important in life, you will simply stumble around. And Martha, bless her heart, was trying to do what she would do under stressful situations, which was to control the situation in the kitchen. And it was out of control to her. But the Lord said, no, wait a second. It goes this way. These are the important things. Now, it's interesting because when your life is in focus, a great many of the other frustrations, they don't necessarily go away. I mean, no doubt they still had to cook and they still had to take care of stuff in there. It's not like the stuff went away, but it goes into a different priority and you have a little more peace in your soul about it when your life is focused. And what this does is it brings us to a passage in Acts where we're studying these days. I'd like you to turn there to Acts 20, which is a remarkably focused section. And we're going to begin in verse 17. We looked at the first half of Acts 20 last week. If anybody had a right to feel a little bit unfocused, it might be the Apostle Paul. He was a busy man. He was in his late 40s to late 50s. We're not sure, somewhere in there. But the year that this takes place is sometime in the mid to late 50s. And he has just completed four busy years of ministry. He was in Asia, Ephesus, for 3 years, and then left Ephesus because of a threat on his life, and he had gone up around Macedonia. You guys all remember this from last week, so I won't review all of it. But he went up to Macedonia, Philippi in all probability, spent the summer up there. Down through the fall, he traveled down and ministered in Thessalonica, Berea, and those towns that he had planted on the second missionary journey. Now he's visiting now on this third journey. Around wintertime, December, January, February, what we would call December, January, February, he was down in Corinth in Achaia, and he spent 3 months there because he couldn't travel by sea. All of this time, keeping in mind that he was on his way to Jerusalem. And he wasn't just wasting his time. He knew that he had a certain amount of time, and he was investing it, not wasting it, but he was on his way to Jerusalem. He was traveling with at least 10 different men who were representatives of these various churches that he had served. He had taken a large collection everywhere that he had gone, and that was one reason he had these guys with him. These guys were representatives of the churches that had given the money. Paul didn't want to be the only guy handling all that, plus he needed something of a bodyguard because they'd collected a lot of money. And they were taking the money back to Jerusalem. That's why he was in such a hurry to get back there. Jerusalem was in a famine, and there were Christian brothers and sisters back there who might not have understood that the Gentile brothers and sisters, these Christian Jewish people back in Jerusalem, might not have understood that the Gentile brothers and sisters cared about them. And Paul, being the apostle to the Gentiles, was very concerned that they understand that they all shared the same life of Christ. So he wanted to take this gift. There's nothing like a physical gift at a time of need to remind a person that you love them. Not always is that the need, but there are times when it really is. And so that's what Paul was doing. He has prioritized this. He senses in his spirit, we know this from chapter 19, we'll see it again chapter 20. He senses in his spirit that the Lord has called him to get to Jerusalem. We noticed last week he tried to get there by Passover but didn't make it because of a threat on his life on the ship of pilgrims on their way. And so he had to go by land back up around the other way, and it slowed him down. So now he's trying to get there by Pentecost. Passover is right in the early spring. Pentecost is in the late spring. So he's trying to get there now by May or June to Jerusalem to take this gift. And he is in a hurry. He's a man who has a right to say that I could be a little unfocused. I've been really busy for several years. I need to get back. He might have just been shaking his head and wondering what all is happening. But that's not the case. He remains focused through all the busyness, through all the ministry, and through all the demands on his life. And we know that there were a lot of demands because he decided not to stop in Asia on his way to Jerusalem. He had learned his lessons or knew them ahead of time, whatever, but he had decided that if he stopped in Asia, meaning Ephesus, he would have spent too much time there and he'd have a hard time getting away from all the needs. But he had to say no to those folks in order to move on to Jerusalem. And that's actually what he does. Look at verse 16 of Acts 20, and you'll see that. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus in order that he might not have to spend time in Asia. See? For he was in a hurry. An odd thing. You don't see this very often. But here he was, hustling to get to Jerusalem, just like we hustle to make certain deadlines. If possible, on the day of Pentecost. So from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. He creatively prioritized, like I mentioned last week, in order to get to talk to the leaders of the church, the most important ones for him to talk to. There were other people, no doubt, who would love to have spent time with him. But he had to talk to the leaders. He had no choice about that. He knew he needed to talk to them first. And so this is about 36 miles south of Ephesus. And what we have recorded for us in verses 17 to 38 of chapter 20 of Acts is a lengthy talk that he gives to these men. Now, what we're going to do this morning is go through this talk, and I want to go, as we go through it, I'm going to mention four coins. I'm going to call them coins. Each coin has two sides, but they're part of living a focused life. And they're part of having a focused ministry. By the way, ministry also becomes unfocused easily. Very, very easily in this world. There are many people who have lots of ideas about what the church ought to do. Everything from making more money to selling dinners. I know a church that finally gave up being a church and just became a restaurant. So there's, seriously, there's a lot of confusion in some people's minds about what it is to be a church. Well, Paul remains focused, and as we see his focus in the midst of a stressful time, we learn some lessons. There are four coins, each of them has two sides, that I think will help us to stay focused as individuals and as a church. And might, if you tend to be a person who is a little scattered from time to time, it might help you stay on track. Beginning in verse 18, he's gathered these people, these men together. We don't know how many there are, quite a few probably. They had come to him, and he said to them, "You yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, and how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly, and also from house to house, in private and in public, see, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." He's reminding these Ephesian elders of what it was like when he was working in Ephesus for those 3 years. Some of you remember, of course, that he had rented that hall, the school of Tyrannus, because the Jews in the synagogue had begun to really agitate and threaten his life. And so he and the bunch of the brothers went and rented this place, and they started to preach there. And from that point, he basically took that sort of a classroom setting. It was a school, actually. And he taught about 5 hours a day, we figured, by checking out, you know, the hours of the day that he would teach and some of the traditions and the history. About 5 hours a day for some 2.5 years plus. And in the process of doing that for that period of time, Luke says in the book of Acts, everybody in Asia heard the word of the Lord, meaning they all heard the gospel. Now, it wasn't because Paul talked to every single person. It was because he was faithful to teach the people who came. Those people then went all over Asia, and that's how it worked. Tremendously fruitful ministry at the hands of Paul. Not only that, but miraculous apostolic miracles were done, confirming who he was as an apostle of Jesus Christ and preaching the gospel. And it was just an awesome time. Well, he says, you remember this. That's very interesting to me, that he doesn't say, you remember the number of miracles I did. When they were very important. Don't let anybody tell you those miracles were not important. They were vital. And the apostolic miracles are, to this very day, one of the most important aspects of the gospel. But it's interesting that when he gathers these leaders in an unfocused world and he wants to focus their attention, he does not focus their attention on the number of miracles he did, nor does he tell them that they should do the same ones. Instead, he focuses on the first coins I'll tell you about. The first and perhaps the foremost in terms of shaping a focused life is this coin. It's got two sides. The first side is proclamation of the simple gospel, and the second side is consistent biblical teaching. This is the heart of any church. And when a church forgets this, it becomes a social institution or a political arm or some other thing that might have a good purpose in another venue, but it stops being the church. Notice the simplicity of the gospel, the proclamation. He mentions it very clearly in verse 21. It's one of several verses, not just in the book of Acts, but throughout the New Testament, that they're like one verse synopses of what the gospel is like. And this is a great one. This is one of the greats. You want to understand the simple proclamation of the gospel? Here it is. I solemnly testify, proclaim, to both Jews and Greeks, that means all kinds of folks, of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance, metanoia, the Greek word, means to turn around. That means when a person comes to Christ, what Paul taught them was, you're turning around. You're admitting I'm going the wrong way. You're saying, I want to come to God. But you're not cutting your own deal with God. Like so many people do today who say, I want to come to God. You're coming to God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he says. You don't cut your own deal. You do turn around and you say, I got to stop doing what I'm doing. I got to turn around and come to God. But you come through the grace of Christ who died for our sins. It's the only way to get to God. You don't cut your own deal. Now some people, if in case you read on the subject, and I don't know when I speak to a group, I don't know what y'all have been reading about Christian stuff or philosophy or theology. Maybe someone has been reading on the subject and you may have found that people will say repentance and faith are two different things and you can have faith without repentance. And I want to suggest to you that that's not true. And you'll find that these two things go together wherever the gospel is preached. When you come to Jesus Christ, you're turning around and you're giving your life to Christ. You're not just saying, I want fire insurance and later I may be sorry for my sins, but first I want to make sure I'm not going to hell. That's not the way they preached it in those days. And the safest thing to do is to preach it the way they did. So what he does is he says, yes, you can be saved, but what you need to do is say this, or words like this. I'm sorry, Lord, you're God, and I'm not. You're right, and I've been wrong, and I got to turn around and come to you. This is when you first come to the Lord Jesus. I got to come to you, and I'm going to come through your Son, Jesus Christ, and I'm going to put my fate in his hands and my faith in his person and in his work. Would you, Lord Jesus, would you please come into my heart? Would you please cleanse me of my sin? Let me be one of yours. I really want to be one of yours. Now, dissecting all that goes on in that transaction is not what we're about here today. But notice the simplicity of it, the profound simplicity. This profound and simple and critical gospel message, turn around, come to God, give your life to Christ, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Without this, the church doesn't have a message. I don't care how many good things they're doing on the side, how many entertaining, socially productive, pleasing little things they're doing on the side. The heart of it is the message of the gospel, not the social work that is sometimes associated with Christian work. The reason, by the way, that people get social work mixed up with ministry is because so often people's lives are so transformed by coming to Christ that it gives the church sometimes, the world sometimes, the impression that the church is a place where people get mentally and emotionally healed and that that's the main issue. Uh-uh. It's the secondary issue. It's a place where people get saved from going to hell. That's the first thing that happens. The transformation is not a result of therapy. The transformation is a result of the Spirit's work through the teaching of the apostles, which means the teaching of the entire Bible. And that's the second aspect of this coin, this first coin that keeps focus for the church. Simple gospel proclamation consistently, but also regular and thorough teaching. He says, I taught you constantly. I didn't keep anything profitable from you, teaching you publicly and from house to house. He mentions it again later. We see it consistently in everything that he did. He really emphasized the teaching of the word. A good church, a balanced and focused church, will emphasize the teaching of the whole Bible, which is one of the reasons why, and I'm not down on topical studies. I do topical studies sometimes for special events and even on a Sunday morning from time to time, or a topical series from time to time. But let me say this about long-term church health and focus, and one of the things we do here at TCF. We must understand the entire Bible. None of us understands it well enough. I had a person come to me years ago and said, when are we going to stop doing Bible study on Wednesday night? Most of us have done this. I said, when you can repeat to me everything from any page of the Scriptures and give me the real application and interpretation of it and how it's applied in your life, then we'll stop teaching the Word on Wednesday nights. Not that there are not other good things and small group meetings and so on. But here's the deal, you guys. It's like painting the Golden Gate Bridge. You're never really done. As soon as you finish, you start all over again. We teach through the Scriptures because it is not just my conviction, but I am among those of whom the conviction is, teach the entire Bible consistently. It'll force you to deal with passages that if all you did was look for the ones you like, you'd never go to the other ones. It'll deepen your theology because of that, because you'll have to make sense of it. it'll make you dive into some portions of the Old Testament you would never read and some portions of the New Testament you'd never read, and you'll be amazed how much wisdom is in there. This consistent, thorough teaching of the Scriptures is vital. It's not always entertaining, and that's the problem. You can create a lot of topical studies that are very entertaining, and some pastors work very hard to be entertaining all the time. And some are entertaining just because they're entertaining. I mean, that's okay, but they just do it naturally. Others feel like they have to entertain. Like if people aren't laughing in the aisles, that they haven't done their job. Let me tell you something. It's fine to laugh. I got a sense of humor, I think. I have fun with it too, and we all laugh together. But this is a very serious business. And we are not about simply looking for our perceived needs and finding out how God's going to fix them. The Lord has a schedule for us, His Word, and we need to know it. And sometimes it means we don't smile during that half hour, 45 minutes, but we're learning something. When you sign up for college, you don't, or at least you shouldn't, go to college and say, well, I'd like a little of this, and I'd like a little of that, and I'd like a little of this, and then by the time you're done, you say, now give me my degree. And they say to you, if you know anything about the system, they say to you, why should we give you a degree? You just came and picked whatever you wanted out of what we were offering. If you want a degree, you have to take what we tell you to take in this order, so that, because we've already got a curriculum we want you to have if you get this degree in this subject. Well, the Lord has a curriculum, His Word. He wants us to know the whole thing. So that's why consistent teaching of the Word of God is so critical in a healthy and focused church. It keeps the church focused. It keeps you off the fads, which creep and wash through the church often. Fads, doctrinal fads, all kinds of stuff. Keeps you out of that for the most part. Keeps you away from heresies, because you have to make everything work from one end to the other. That's why I'm committed to teaching through whole books of the Bible, and that's why I'm committed to teaching the entire Scriptures. And if you're involved in church leadership, maybe not at this church, maybe you're visiting here this morning, may I encourage you to encourage whatever gathering, if it's a sovereign local body, without, it's not just a parachurch organization set up for another purpose. If it's a sovereign local body, make sure, to the best of your ability, that you're studying the whole Scripture all the way through. Consistently, because that's where the wisdom is. Now, Paul says, proclamation of the simple gospel and consistent teaching of everything that God has said is really where the focus comes. And a lot of Christians become unfocused when they forget that. Their spiritual life, now I'm talking individuals, not churches now, but their spiritual life becomes fragmented and unfocused, because what they're doing is they're trying to grow spiritually by letting their feelings draw them in whatever direction they feel they want to go. Well, I feel sad, so I need a verse to cheer me up. Now, sometimes that's fine. But if you really want to grow, you have to kind of eat what the Lord puts on the plate, kind of like we did when we were kids and Mom made a healthy dinner and we didn't like part of it, and she said, tough, we're not voting on what you're having. Didn't you moms ever say that? Do you remember saying that? My mom used to say that. Unless Dad said he didn't like it, but that was another story. You got to eat what's on the plate, because a good mom makes a healthy dinner. And she knows what's in there, and the kids don't. The kids only know what they taste. So here's what happens. As Christians, we get unfocused when we go to the Bible by taste all the time. Not that you can't from time to time. But consistently, if you want to grow consistently, don't go by what is just taste. Set yourself a pattern of reading through entire books, even over the parts, and asking the Lord about the parts you don't understand or that you're afraid of as you read through them. Make it a consistent thing. That way you're getting all the vitamins, and you're not just going for the candy. There's enough sweet in there. It's wonderful. But if that's all you take in, and there's not a consistent thing, oh, I just don't feel like reading about that today. Well, commit yourself to reading about it anyway. And when you're done and you've gleaned some wisdom out of that, well, then have some dessert someplace else. But commit to keeping your nose in the Word of God in a consistent way. And there's a lot of tools that are available in the Western world. Christian bookstores are packed with study aids and helpful little commentary things and devotional things that will help you go through the entire Bible. And that's the kind of study aid I'm recommending, the kind that helps you go through the whole Bible. Because the heart of focused living is to let the Lord set the agenda, not our feelings. And that's true for the church, and it's true for the for the individual Christian. And Paul says, look, when I was with you, I gave you a simple proclamation of the gospel, and I taught you consistently. And that's what brought health to the work that was going on there. Implication, stay at this, you church leaders in Ephesus. Stay at it. Now, you'll also notice another coin. It has two sides. It's the coin of stress and persistence, verses 19 and following. He says, you remember the tears and the trials that came to me because the Jews were upset with me. And he said, I did not shrink from declaring you. That meant, the word shrink indicates that he was tempted to not say certain things about the gospel because of the hassle he was getting from the Jews about who Jesus is and about how to be saved, which the Jews really didn't like the idea. And so what I'm getting at here is stress and persistence. He said, I stayed at it for 3 years. And that's a long time for Paul. The calling in your life may involve a lot longer than 3 years. The point is not the number of years. The point is long-term, whatever it may be, staying at whatever God has called you to do consistently, persistently, through the years, however long he calls you to do it. And here's the other part, putting up with the stress. If you think that focused living means not having any stress, I guarantee you you'll be unfocused because you will spend your whole life trying to avoid stress. And you can't live without stress. There's a thing called eustress. Did you know that? Not you, Y-O-U, but you, E-U, which is the Greek preposition meaning good. Like eulogy, you know what eulogy means? Good word. Eulogy. It's when you make up nice things about a person after they die and you say it at the memorial service. That's a eulogy. Well, that's a good word. See, eustress means good stress. You can't live without stress. If you try to live a completely stressless life, I guarantee you, you are unfocused right now. And probably confused as to your purposes in life. Because you're so busy relieving stress in your life, you have no time to crank up the engines, set the rudder, and head into the waves. And that's where focus comes. Is when you say, I think I'm called to do such and so, and you persist against the stress in a particular direction. Now, Paul stayed because he knew what he was doing as an apostle and a teacher and a pastor and all of the above. He stayed at it. And he took the stress in stride. And may I encourage you, learn to take stress in stride. Don't let it blow you out of the water when there are personality conflicts and difficulties involved in ministry. That is life on earth. It's part of being a Christian. And if it blows you out every single time something goes haywire, something doesn't work out right, something has to be changed, or there's an upset or something, if that blows you out every single time, you won't be long term. You need to be tempered. I am too, tempered. Not having a temper, but tempered by the circumstances. Dealing with the stress by perseverance. There's two sides of this coin. You got stress, the Lord is developing perseverance. He said, I stayed at it. Stay at it. Long-term ministry. It's important. Sometimes people will be surprised. Just this week, talked with a man up north, up in Portland, a Christian leader. And he asked me how long our staff had been together at this church. Well, first he asked me how long I'd been at this church, and he was surprised, 23 years. He said, oh, that's a long-term pastor. The average pastor leaves in 5 years. He said, you've been there a long time. How about the staff? And I told him, most of our staff has worked together for over 15 years, some 18 years, some close to 20 years, working together in the same community without killing each other, which is an amazing thing. It's a surprise. And some people say, well, no, you need to change things up and have leaders change on a regular basis. I'm not sure about that. I think there is a real place for longevity and stability. I think you can work change into things. But to me, it is encouraging when people are able to work together for a long period of time, maintaining the same goals and purposes. And I think that's what we're seeing with the Apostle Paul. So that ability to work together through the stress with perseverance is vital. As an individual and as a church, it keeps the focus. Learn to take stress in stride, to persist in your direction and not get blown off course. Keeps you focused. Here's the third. Well, we'll look at it in just a minute. Watch for these. I'll tell you ahead of time. Watchfulness and spiritual direction. Confidence and prayer. Watch for those two coins. We'll move through the passage. Verse 22, he says to them, now bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Interesting. I know that I'm going there. I don't know what's going to happen, except I know it's going to be painful. Verse 23. Except the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. What that means is, wherever he went, the Christians who sensed the Lord's call on Paul's life and spoke to him under the anointing of the Spirit were telling him over and over again, you're going to have trouble when you get to Jerusalem. And we'll see one of those, because one of them is recorded. The actual dialogue with Agabus is recorded in one of the chapters we're going to look at here coming up soon. He says, this has happened consistently. I'm bound in spirit, meaning, we don't know if that means the Holy Spirit, or if that means Paul's own spirit, but whatever, he's cooperating. He believes it's the right thing for him to do, and the Lord did not stop him. Let me just toss something out. We'll talk about it when we talk about Agabus. But just because there's difficulty in your future does not mean God doesn't want you to go there. Just because there's difficulty in your future doesn't mean that God doesn't want you to go there. We would think, well, if the Lord said there's going to be trouble in Jerusalem, he must want me to go to Rome. And I wanted to go to Rome anyway. So there you have it. Some people have gone so far as to say that Paul made a mistake going to Jerusalem. I disagree. But we'll talk about it later. At this point, he's saying, I'm going to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen except it's going to be tough on me. But I don't consider my life precious, verse 24. Is that a statement? I don't consider my life precious to me. In order that I may finish my course, that's what I really want to do, is finish my course. You talk focus, finish my course in the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. There's that centrality of the gospel. I am here to tell people about Jesus Christ, and especially Gentiles about Jesus Christ. And to represent the Gentiles to the Jews. And that's what he did. And he says, I don't care if they beat me up. I've been there. I've done that. I've gotten beat up. It's not that bad. You get over it. Is that an amazing deal? You know, to say, I mean, it's very tough to say that the quality of life is secondary to the calling. Oh, my. I mean, in our culture, there's nothing more important than the quality of life. We actually want to put people to sleep if their quality of life isn't as good as we think we would want it if we were them. You talk about a moral dilemma. We really think quality of life is pretty doggone important. And Paul says, I'm not that concerned about my quality of life. I'm concerned that I finish what God gave me to do. That's what I'm concerned with. That's focus. Verse 25, now behold, I know that you all among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. I'm not going to see you guys again. Therefore, I'm telling you, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men. Meaning, he hasn't talked to all men, but he's done everything he could do in the time he was there to preach the gospel to everybody. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. There's that systematic, complete teaching again. The whole purpose of God. So you be on guard for yourselves and for the whole flock. Now he's passing it off to them, exhorting them. You be on guard for yourselves, for the whole flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. To shepherd. The Greek word means, this is a verb, by the way, not a noun. To shepherd is a verb, to do something. With somebody. And the Greek word really means to find good pasture. That's what a shepherd did primarily, was to find good pasture and protect the sheep. And so he's saying, you guard them, find good pasture, shepherd the church, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, just a sidelight, no charge for this, but some of your theological thinkers, this is a profound verse. We could spend the whole morning on just this verse. So you just underline it and think about it. God says, these are my sheep. I bought them with my own blood. Wait a minute. Who died on the cross? Jesus. What does this say about Jesus? That's right. Everywhere you go in the New Testament, you find the deity of Christ implied and stated. Now, I know there's textual situations in this in the Greek. And if you're a Greek reader and you want to ask about the textual stuff, we can talk afterward. But this is the best rendering. You'll find it in almost all the translations. And the concept is this. God says, you people, you shepherds, you shepherd my flock. I bought them. They belong to me, and I bought them with my own blood, meaning the blood of Jesus Christ. Profound theological statement. an outstanding and outrageous statement if it's not true. I mean, this is one of the biggies in the New Testament. And it's so much a part of Paul's theology, so much a part of the fabric of his thinking, he tosses it out. He doesn't write a treatise on it. He tosses it out as if they all ought to know that. You can see what he's been talking about for 3 years. Who Jesus is and who God is and what happened on the cross, you see. Good Christology. Good biblical understanding of God. He just tosses it out there. You guys know this. So therefore you ought to be good shepherds. Verse 29. I know that after my departure, savage wolves are going to come in among you, not sparing the flock. Bad teachers, bad pastors are going to come in from the outside. And from among your own selves, from the inside, in the future, men will arise speaking twisted stuff, perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. So you be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Well, what's he saying here? What's the coin we're looking for? It's this. If you want to remain focused as a church and as an individual, it applies slightly differently to churches than to individuals, but look for this coin. It's got two sides. The first side is real watchfulness. It is a dangerous world theologically, and you got to keep your garbage detector on. Be watchful. There are wacko teachers talking about God that do not know what they are saying, and they're very convincing. Cult leaders and bad theology, it's out there all over the place. Our country is a free country, and that's a good thing, but what it means is anybody's free to say anything they want, no matter how goofy it may be. And a lot of goofy stuff is peddled to people in the name of religion. And Paul says, watch out. Be watchful, both inside the church and from the outside of the church. Keep your garbage detector on. On a personal level, if you don't do this, if you just take in everything that you see on TV that claims to be Christian, or everything you hear on the radio that claims to be Christian, or everything you see in a bookstore that claims to be Christian, you will be out of focus. I guarantee it. Half of the stuff in there is blinding. You try and take it all in and try and believe every paperback thing that gets printed about God. My goodness. You got to have the word no in your vocabulary. As a church, we have that as well. Sometimes pastors will tell you, don't go there. Don't read that. Don't listen to those guys. They're wackos. They're wackos. They are sons of wackos. There's generations of wackoness over there. Don't go there. Don't do that. That's a bad group. And in our culture, it's like, oh, you can't say that. That's you say something bad about those guys. Well, we know, as pastors, we know that's a serious thing. We're not just being, we shouldn't be, just hypercritical. Because if we're mistaken, the Lord will call us into account when we stand before Him. So it's a serious business. But if a pastor never says no to certain doctrines, never says that's wrong, never points out error, how is he helping anybody in this world? The watchfulness is important. And when you hear the word no from a pulpit, don't just assume this guy just had a bad day. Don't just assume that this is a bad thing, that this person is pointing out some evil here. Watchfulness is important. It's important to stay focused. And we, as individuals and as preachers, pastors, need to be that way. You'll notice also the second half of the coin, not just watchfulness and warning, but spiritual direction, a very positive thing. And that's in the word admonish in verse 31. See that word? I admonished each one with tears. Now, admonition in English almost always means, well, let me draw you a picture and see if you can connect with it. Let's pretend this week, sometime this week, you get on your recorder my voice on your phone recorder that says, hi, this is Pastor Rick. We need to talk. I have an admonition for you. Are you happy about this? Are you thinking to yourself, oh boy, I can hardly wait to call Pastor Rick back and find out? Or are you thinking to yourself, I feel led to go to Table Rock this morning. I got to go to Applegate. I'm going to go to RVF. Or I'm going to stay and worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. In the Church of the Inner Spring. You know, I'm staying home. I'm going to... Church, it'll come to you. What if you found out admonition was coming your way? We've got this idea that it's always bad. But you know, it's not. The term actually means to put something in another person's mind. Now, sometimes that does mean corrective, and that we don't like, and so we wince, you know, we're afraid of that. But the concept is wonderfully positive. It means, think about this, to put into someone's mind, to say, you should think about such and so, consider this. Doesn't mean you have to believe it, but admonition means, think about this issue, think about this truth. That is spiritual direction, and that is necessary in all spiritual growth. Churches have to have spiritual direction. Individual human Christians have to have spiritual direction. God has put people in our lives to make us think, to ask us questions other people won't ask. And that's called spiritual direction, admonition. Powerful concept. Without it, you will be unfocused. You will be unfocused. If you avoid all admonition, you will only do whatever you feel like doing. And a few years down the line, you'll be going in a circle. It might be pleasing and fun, but you won't be really achieving anything because you'd just be doing everything you want to do rather than letting somebody say, think about this, think in this direction. I was up at a meeting, a different meeting, but also this week up at Portland at a seminary up there. It's a meeting I get together with. I've told you about it before, but it's a graded discussion among five senior pastors. And there's a professor there grading the quality of the discussion. Or the argument. And in this particular case, that's what happened. It was quite a heated little discussion. Everybody kept their temper. Nobody was calling names or throwing things. But when one guy would say something and say, think about this, three or four of the other guys would go, they'd roll their eyes. You've got to be kidding. That doesn't wash. And they'd go at it. Bibles out, you know, Greek was written up there on the text, you know, on the computer screen. And they'd look at him, rah, 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 rah. What a scene. You know, what's happening was admonition. We're forcing each other to think about things. Think about this. And we weren't disrespectful, and it was very productive, and we remained a real high level of respect and affection. But you can still say, you know, one of the phrases that is used a lot in those kind of contexts is this one. Have you thought about this? Or don't you think that this might be true? Rather than, what a jerk you are. Nobody, no wonder nobody goes to your church. I mean, I wouldn't believe that. Instead of saying it that way, you say, have you considered this verse? It's a nice way to say it, but what you're really doing is you're saying, think on this line. This is what I've been thinking about. Let's put my thoughts and your thoughts out there and come to some conclusions. So that's admonition. And it is really spiritual direction. And when Christians, and the vast number of Christians, spend their Christian life avoiding this at all costs, no wonder they're unfocused with regard to their walk with God and their ministry. They don't want anyone to tell them, think about this. Because they really don't want to do the hard work of thinking against it. And they really don't want to accept the thing that's being told them. You got to think. You got to say, let someone say, let me put this in your mind. If you think it's wrong biblically, then toss it out. But let's at least think about it. Admonition, spiritual direction. Watchfulness and spiritual direction. This has to be happening in our lives, and it happens in the church, and has to keep happening in the church. Church is not always fun. Sometimes there are moments when you have to walk away shaking your head going, I got to really think about this. And that just tickles me no end. When I see people walk out shaking their heads going, if they're just shaking their heads, I worry. But if they're shaking their heads saying, I got to think about this, I am not bothered by that. It's a good thing to do. It's what we're here for. Spiritual direction and watchfulness. Protecting and developing Christian thinking and discipleship. This is kingdom work. Now, here's the last. We've seen three coins. Proclamation and teaching. Stress with perseverance. Watchfulness and spiritual direction. Here's a fourth coin. Confidence and prayer. Watch this. Verse 32. This is such a wonderful verse. Now, he says, I commend you to God. And to the word of His grace, the message of who He is and this gracious message of Christ. I commend you to God, to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified, set apart. He says, I have coveted nobody's silver or gold or clothing. I've been here helping you, not taking things from you. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and the men who were with me and in everything I showed you by working hard in this manner. You got to help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus. He himself said, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And when he had said all of these things, he knelt down. Now, they're down on the beach. They're not in a church or anything. They're not in anybody's house. Well, we don't know. They might have been in a house, but they weren't in their normal meeting place. They were in Miletus, 36 miles away from Ephesus. And they knelt down and prayed all together. And they began, look at this, they began to weep aloud and began to embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him. This is a bunch of guys. They're really getting in touch with their feminine side here. Do you ever think about this? These are weeping and they're kissing Paul. I don't think of Paul as kissable. Do you? I think of him as this crusty guy, you know, that's always just blasting the enemy and, you know, and telling people like it is. And he must have had a lovable side to him that these guys, they just didn't want to lose him. He said, "You're not going to see me again." The implication, I might be dead. A strong implication. They're weeping over this. They're kissing him. Very common in that culture. Grieving especially over the word that he had said that they'd see his face no more. And they walked all the way down to the ship with him. Look at this camaraderie, the sense of body life. They'd shared a lot of suffering together. They had been kind of molded together through all the suffering and the hassles that they had shared together. They were used to pulling their own weight. All of them were. That's why Paul says, "I pulled my own weight. I worked hard." And you understand that. And you guys are pulling your own weight too. We've done this together. But notice two things. This coin has two sides. There's more I could say. There's more you're probably reading. But no time. Just want to mention this one. Confidence and prayer. The confidence is in verse 32. "I commend you to the Lord." And here's how it translates to us. You will become unfocused as a minister, and we will become unfocused as a church if we cannot trust God to work in people's lives after they leave here. You got to let people go. You got to know that the same God who is faithful to you will be faithful to them. Maybe you're a parent and you're worried for your kids, and they're young adults or old, even old adults, and you're worried about them. You have to be able to say, look at the nerve Paul has to say, "I commend you to God and to the message of his grace, which is able to keep you. I trust the gospel, I trust God in your life, and I will let him work in your life without me being there. I will release you." That has to happen. If you try to hang on, if churches try to hang on to everybody, they lose their focus. They become people-focused instead of God-focused. Because people leave churches, sometimes for good reasons, sometimes for bad reasons. Sometimes transplantation is a good thing, sometimes it's just running away, and they shouldn't do it. But I'll tell you this, pastors have to have an open hand about it. The door swings both ways. They have to be able to say, "I commend you to God. If I can't trust God to work in your life, what am I doing? I just work here and bring my lunch. If God's not working in your life, I'm wasting my time anyway. And if I can trust him here, I ought to be able to trust him after you walk through the door on the way out." I've given up trying to talk people into staying if they're determined to leave a church. And I advise pastors all the time, don't try and talk them into it. But do try to find out why they're leaving. Find out if it's a good reason, so if you can send them with a blessing. Most the time you can, the ones you talk to. Because the ones that are leaving for the wrong reasons very often leave without talking. But the ones you talk to, most of the time you find out it's probably a good thing for them. Good for their spiritual growth. And that's okay. Because you will be crazy if you try and control everybody else's life. And if you can't let go of your kids when they grow up and let them go ahead and make their mistakes, go ahead and walk with God, know that they have a path to walk with God on their own, you'll be nuts. You'll be crazed. Notice, he says, "I commend you to God." Not that I don't love you. And he writes later to them, to the Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians. He writes to them. You can tell he's still concerned for them. He sends his messengers to talk with them when he's in jail. He writes that from jail later. But he says, "You belong to God." That is a wonderful way to live. There's real confidence. Now, the opposite side of it is this community prayer. Because it's not just, "I'm letting you go because I don't care." Some people say, "Oh, I'm really good at letting go." And what they mean is, "I really don't care. I'm going to watch TV. But I'm really good at letting you go." Well, the balance is that he cared so much. And they were weeping for one another and praying together at this particular moment. Probably for each other's safety. Dangerous business being a Christian. In those days especially. And that prayer is the flip side of this confidence when you release people. Trust that God will take care of them, but don't stop praying. Know that the prayer and the intercession is vital for everything that the Lord does. Well, there are many more things that I tell you, I really debated spending 3 whole weeks on this chapter, but decided not to. Just an overview. As you read through these words, this speech, this message by Paul, you will find more and more stuff every time you read it. It's one of the really, really deep sections of the book of Acts. But I just want to close with a couple of pieces of advice for living a focused life as a Christian. Two pieces of advice, and then we'll be done. Number one, whatever it is God's called you to do, do it with all your might. Press into the calling. That's what Paul is doing. He's pressing into his calling. People say, well, I'm not sure about my calling. Then ask yourself, what are the areas of my life I cannot change? The areas of my life that are fixed, all right? I may have certain health situations, certain financial situations, certain marital situations, certain family circumstances that are fixed, at least for now, and I may pray about them, but they're not changing. Then ask yourself this, how can I represent Jesus Christ most effectively in this context? Now, that's going to be different because you're not Paul, you're you. And you have a calling. I didn't say pursue Paul's calling. You got to pursue your own. But ask yourself, how can I represent Jesus and serve him and serve his kingdom in this context to the best of my ability? Find that and do it to the best of your ability. If it's just home life, I shouldn't say just. It's vital. If it's home life, great. If it's a classroom in a secular school or a Christian school, fine. Do it. If you're involved in the medical field, you just fill in the blank. How can I represent the Lord in this context? And then lean into it. You say, well, I don't know what the Lord will do if I do that. That's true. Paul didn't either. But it didn't stop him from leaning in. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen, except I'm sure it's bad. You're not even sure it's bad. You don't have to know the future to walk with God today. Just lean into what God has given you to do for now. Give it your very, very best shot for the glory of God. And you know what? Your life will take on a little bit better focus. Here's a second piece of advice. Reaffirm the dynamic of the gospel itself. This is life and death business. When you represent Jesus Christ, you are doing the most important thing happening on the face of the earth. It is far more important than the project you're working on as you're representing Jesus. Far more important than the stuff that your team is working on together to accomplish is the fact that you're the only Christian on the team. That's really where the action is. So as you're doing your other work and representing the Lord, remember this. It'll help you stay focused. How you represent Jesus Christ can alter another person's eternal destiny. And that'll help you to say to yourself, Lord, before I walk into this boardroom, before I walk into this classroom, I want everything I say and do to bring honor to you. So help me to do my job well. That'll help you stay focused. And the reason I say that is because he quotes Ezekiel. He says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Do you guys remember that? He says that? Well, we won't turn to it, but you can jot it down. Ezekiel chapter 3. That comes right off the top of Paul's head. He's got the thing memorized. And so he says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. And we blow right past that. Do you know what he's saying? He's quoting Ezekiel, where the Lord said to Ezekiel, if there's a wicked man and you don't tell him the truth, and he dies in his sins, I'll hold you accountable. If you tell him the truth, and he doesn't repent and dies in his sins, I hold him accountable. Either way, the guy will still die in his sins, but in one way, if you're the watchman, if you're the representative, in your context, what Paul was saying is, in my context, I see this as representing the Lord in the little sphere that I have, not the whole world, but just this little sphere I have, I see it as an important thing to represent him. Because, and then he quotes Ezekiel, and what that means is gospel is life and death. The reason people don't think that is because they forget that the gospel's true. The gospel's true. If a person doesn't repent and come to Christ, and they die in their sins, eternity is lost. The gospel is true. And you say, well, wait a minute, I came here to be cheered up. This does cheer you up. By focusing you on the realities of being a Christian, It's wonderful to be a Christian. And it is wonderful to represent the Lord wherever He puts you. So be wise and focused in it. Press into the calling He's given you. Represent the Lord to the best of your ability, wisely, in whatever circumstance you find yourself. And your life will take on a focus. You won't just be wandering around. You'll find over time that as you press through, you'll look back and you'll go, wow, the Lord did some wonderful things. I didn't know ahead of time what He was going to do. But because every day you were focused on Him and on serving Him in your context, it'll turn out exactly right. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes for a minute. Just do business with the Lord, would you? For a moment, just take a moment and say, Lord, I really do, more than anything else, want to be focused on You. Not so busy with the other things, although I will need to do those, but I want to be focused. So would You please come into my heart in a fresh way this morning? Would You please let me see more clearly how best to represent You and the truth of the gospel, this incredibly important supernatural thing that I'm a part of, how to represent You in my life? Let me live a life not wandering around, but lived for You. Slip up here, folks, afterwards. This prayer room will be open over here to my right. We'd love to pray for you. If that's your prayer this morning, open your heart up to the Lord. Father God, very often we feel like that guy who said, I don't know where I'm going, I don't know how I'm going to get there. So we pray that You'd help us to be more focused internally and to remain focused as a church on the truth of who You are, the teaching of Your Word, taking the stress with perseverance, understanding, Lord, that we need to say no to some things in order to say yes to the good things. Help us to direct one another spiritually with real wisdom. And Father, build that confidence and that prayer into our souls so that we can trust Your work in other people's lives. Let us live this way, purposefully, really on purpose for You. We thank You and we trust You. In Jesus' name, amen.